Open to Ephesians chapter 4. Our text for consideration will be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Follow along with me from reading from the Word of God. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. From Him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Father, may You bless the preaching of Your Word this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In a research study provided by Soul Shepherding, the following statistics were offered. 75% of pastors report being, quote, extremely stressed or highly stressed. 90% work between 55 and 75 hours per week. 90% feel fatigued and worn out every week. 70% say that they're grossly underpaid. 40% report a serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. 78% were forced to resign from their church, 63% twice, most commonly because of church conflict. 80% of pastors will not be in ministry 10 years later, and only a fraction make it to a lifelong career. On average, seminary-trained pastors last only 5 years in church ministry. 100% of the 1,050 Reformed and Evangelical pastors had a colleague who had left the ministry because of burnout, church conflict, or moral failure. That is an alarming number. 100%. 91% have experienced some form of burnout in ministry, and 18% say they are fried to a crisp right now. While these numbers are alarming, they show something. Of those pastors also that were polled, on the positive side, almost 60% say they are happy. There is a dichotomy that occurs here. While it is stressful, while there are many sad numbers, there is a sense of happiness as well. Philip Ryken offers this concerning the expectations of many churches for their pastors. He says this concerning the pastor that every church is looking for. He condemns sin, but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $60 a week and gives about $50 a week to the poor. He is 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all of his time evangelizing the unchurched and is always in his office when needed. There's a little humor in this, but there's also a sense of soberness, as we would think of what Ryken offers here. The truth is that there are many expectations when it comes to pastors. What is the purpose of pastors? What is the role of pastors? And some of those expectations are drawn up in the minds of people. And some of those expectations are found in the Word of God. What we have here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, is Paul's continuation of verse 7. You would look back on verse 7, and Paul would say, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then he would go on into a kind of a sub-thought as he would talk about the ascension, the exaltation of Christ, And so when we get back here into verse 11, Paul is picking up the same thought concerning the gifts that Christ has given to the church. I've titled tonight's message, The Purpose of Pastors. And the idea that I want us to take away from here as we would sit and we would hear the Word of God and we would hear this passage of Scripture are two things. I want us to have a healthy understanding of what the purpose of pastors are for the local church. And I want us to understand what our responsibility is to contribute to the health of the church. So it is an understanding of pastors, and it is our roles and responsibilities to the health of the church. Both of these things are found within this passage of Scripture, and they're from a clear understanding of what Paul is trying to convey here for us. With that being said, if you have an outline, you would see under your first heading, we will consider gifts to the church. Gifts to the church. Verse 11. We pick up, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors or shepherds and teachers. It is important to understand, as we said, he's picking up from verse 7 here. He is regaining his train of thought. He says that Christ has given gifts to the church, to each one of you. But then when he moves into the specific gifts that he's going to describe, he just describes some. He is not describing all, but he's describing now some of the gifts in which Christ has given to the church. And he himself, emphatically, what Paul is describing here in the beginning of verse 11 is that Christ and Christ alone is the gift giver. That these are not gifts that can be produced in and of ourselves, but this is he himself, he by himself, for himself, for the good of the church, has given these gifts to the church. If you would read that, you would say, wait a minute, it sounds like he's describing people. The answer is yes, but these are the gifts. And the gifts are actually people, roles or offices that have been given and were given to the church for the health of the church and the glory of God. So let's walk through these gifts in verse 11. First, you will notice that Christ, the sovereign gift giver, gave some to be apostles, not all, but some to be apostles. What are apostles? Well, this word is in circulation in the Greek language long before the Christians adopted it and Christ used it and Matthew uses it. Apostles is an ancient Greek naval term. Quite literally, it meant those that were sent out to sea. I hope this gives me the brownie points from Pastor Jim now. I made a Navy reference for maybe the first time and probably the last. And so, but apostles are those that have been sent to on a voyage. Christians adopted this term, and we've come to understand it as those that have been sent out by Christ. That's the literal meaning of the word, to be sent. When we talk about some to be apostles, we know from the testimony of Scripture as well as church history, those some is 13 to be exact. 13 apostles. It is the 12 minus Judas plus Matthias and Paul, which would come out to 13. We know that when James dies in Acts chapter 12, there's 12 apostles. They don't replace him with another one. And then when John, at the close of the first century, after he has finished writing the book of Revelation, there are zero apostles. These apostles here, their function, they were to have widespread authority over all of the churches. They were not an authority over one single church. They had universal authority. They were commissioned directly by Christ. Their office, their calling was for a lifetime. They would not be an apostle for a certain period and then retire. Their retirement was martyrdom. Or in John's case, a life of long suffering and then dying. These apostles were the authorities on doctrine and teaching. As the apostles taught, they taught the words of Christ. They taught through special revelation. They taught through divine revelation. They were possessors of the charismatic gifts. Paul, when he was talking about the authenticity of an apostle, you would find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And he would say this, that the signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. You read through the book of Acts. You see, people were just wanting to get in the shadow of Peter, the apostle, as though there was miraculous gifts. And there were miraculous gifts coming. He comes to the beggar and he says, silver and gold, I have none. But I have this in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up. This man that had been lame from birth, his rickety little legs are immediately filled with muscle and he springs up. This was just a demonstration of the apostolic giftings. But again, we often need to understand the signs and wonders were to validate the message that was being proclaimed. And this is the next thing concerning the apostles. They were the authors of the New Testament. Oh, but what about Luke? Well, Luke's connected to Paul. James is connected to Jesus and Peter. Mark is really the gospel of Peter. So while certain authors that actually wrote were not apostles themselves, they were connected directly to them. They are the apostolic authority. When we gather in the church of Jesus Christ and we read from the New Testament and we preach, we are preaching the apostolic word, not the word of the man who stands there, but the word of God. We understand that the apostolic word and the word of God to be the same thing. So first gift that Christ gives to his church are the apostles. You would also see even in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul recognizes the absolute necessity of the apostles. And he would say in verse 20 of chapter 2 that they are the foundation. Again, you would see it again in chapter 3, verse 5. It has been revealed, this great mystery, this Gentile inclusion, the wisdom of God revealed to the apostles and the prophets. So apostles were given to the church to preach the word, to govern the church, to care for the flock, to share the gospel, to encourage, exhort, rebuke, and practice discipline. The apostles were also in many ways, and as we would understand, it was an itinerant ministry. They were traveling. Peter's in Jerusalem. Peter's in Rome. Just trace Paul. He doesn't stay too long in one place. 3 years in Ephesus. They are the foundation of the church. Second gift given to the church. He says, some prophets. Now, understand, this is a very loaded term. There are many views of prophets. There's a wide range of meaning of what it means to be a prophet, even in the New Testament. Paul and Titus would quote Cretan prophets. They aren't Christian prophets. And so the use of the word has a wide range of meaning. Quite simply, in this context here, verse 11, and what we understand to be prophets, it is one who, the literal sense of the word, one who speaks in the name of another. One who speaks in the name of another. The prophets were for the church, and the prophets that were given to the church were dependent upon the apostolic revelation. Or they would receive the occasional inspiration, such as Agabus, as Paul would come to him in Acts 21, and he would prophesy and tell him how he was going to be bound up. And so you have this, but again, these are exceptions that we would see here. The New Testament prophets are not held in the same esteem as the Old Testament prophets. Understand that. If I was to ask you to open in your Bible to the book of the New Testament that the prophet wrote, there isn't one. The Old Testament prophets were held in great esteem. You would liken, in some sense, the Old Testament prophets to kind of the New Testament apostles. And so the prophets of the New Testament, they did not, though they wrote, nothing was inspired. Nothing made its way into the canon. There are no New Testament prophetic writings of the written in the New Testament. That is not to say that they were not of great value to the church. You must understand here when these gifts are given, what does the church have? They do not have a Bible. They do have Old Testament writings, but they are dependent upon special divine revelation coming from God through the apostles, from Christ to the apostles, and through the prophets. And so what did the prophets do? What was their role in the church? Well, they supplemented the apostolic lessons that were being taught. Now, there's 13 apostles. If you're only teaching that you can receive in the first century has to come from the mouth of 13 individuals, and this gospel is to go to the ends of the earth, that's very limited. Do you understand? There needs to be others that can proclaim the word of God, that can proclaim the truth of the gospel. And so there are apostles, and you would see even here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 5, Paul links them together. There are the apostles and the prophets. These were dynamic speakers. They would speak piercing truth, prophecy. They would speak of the past. They would speak of the present. And yes, they would speak of the future. Oftentimes we get a little confused on prophecy and we think often it's just future telling. That is such a minuscule amount of what the prophets were to do. If you would read in the whole of the Old Testament, Miriam prophesies. What does she do? She's playing music. They would even, in the time when David was going up in Samuel to Jerusalem, prophets were coming down playing music. So those that sung, wrote hymns or lyrics for the church, that was called prophecy. So again, I tell you, it has a wide range of meaning. That would be a good way to help understand Philip's daughters as well. It doesn't say that they're prophets or prophetesses. But Isaiah's wife in Isaiah chapter 8 is called the prophetess. Why? Because she's married to the prophet. And so Christ gave prophets to the church for proclaiming the word of God in a very dynamic, revealing way. Again, the prophets did not stay in one place. They were itinerant in their ministry. They traveled about. Here's a third one that they give: some evangelists. When we think about evangelists, this is the evangelion, the heralds of good news. Philip is called an evangelist. Philip is also a deacon. Philip does a lot of things in the book of Acts. Philip is uniquely gifted as an evangelist. You can think of Acts chapter 8, where he has his engagement with the Ethiopian eunuch. He also does something very miraculous. He fast travels about 150 miles like that, too, as he's taken away from the desert. The evangelists were itinerant gospelers. They would go around, not with maybe the same dynamic nature of the prophets, but they were bringing the gospel. Quite literally, they were gospelers as they went about. You would read in some, when you read certain parts of Acts, and it would say that as persecution arose, they went about preaching. It's actually a poor translation. Quite literally, they went about gospeling. As difficulties arose, they went and they took the gospel with them. There's a case to be made, not just for the office of evangelist, but that every Christian is an evangelist as they carry the gospel with them. This understanding here of the evangelists, they were the traveling missionaries. They would go and they would plant churches. They weren't necessarily preachers, but they were bearers of the gospel. Also understand here that there was overlap among the evangelists. They were like assistants to the apostles. Timothy would have been rightly called an evangelist. Titus would have been rightly called an evangelist as they were assisting in the apostolic ministry, but they did not have the apostolic authority. Again, there's 13 of them. There needs to be a delegation here. And so the evangelists would come alongside as assistants to the apostles. They brought the gospel to new lands. And also this office, this understanding, this gift is a traveling office. We get down now in the end of verse 11. It says, some pastors are shepherds and teachers. The construct of this sentence clearly shows that he's talking about one office with a variety of role here, two roles. It's not as some think and some throughout church history have looked and said, well, there's shepherds and then there's teachers. Some are for the university and some are for the church. Makes no sense. It's clearly the pastor teacher, the shepherd teacher, the elder teacher. And it is one office here. And what does he describe here? He describes the ordinary office. Whereas the apostle, prophets, and evangelists were extraordinary, now he gets into the ordinary, or what we would call the stationary office. He's talking about the ministers in the local congregation. Those that have been called and gifted by Christ for the church in an ordinary means. To be called and gifted by Christ is not ordinary at all, but what we mean by here, again, is the stationary. Now, understand this, word some pastors, it only occurs this time in the New Testament as a noun describing people. It is the only time. Any other time that this word is used in the New Testament in the noun is talking about Jesus. This is the one and only time that it is used, and it is described the work of these ministers, what they are to do in their shepherding. It is rightly to understand this to be pastor, teacher, or elder, overseer. It is an interchangeable term. And what we need to understand here about this ordinary office is as the church gets established on the foundation of the apostles, on the foundation of the prophets, as the establishment and the foundation is laid, we see the extraordinary offices of the first century begin to cease. They start to fade and they are supplemented or supplanted with the ordinary stationary offices. This doesn't happen like this, but it is a process. Here's an example in 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul tells Timothy, who was that assistant evangelist, he says, now I want you to remain in Ephesus. No longer the itinerant missionary. No longer the itinerant mission. Here it is. Remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. You are to stay now. You are to stay and you are to plant yourself. Stationary. You are to pastor and teach and do this work in this place. 1 Timothy 3:1-13. He tells Timothy that you are to stay, and here's the work that you're supposed to do. You need to appoint elders and deacons. If you're moving around, you're not going to have great success doing this. But you need to appoint other pastor teachers and deacons. This is the transfer. Paul is transferring the apostolic responsibility to the pastor teacher. You see, when Paul's planting churches in Acts 14, he goes around in every place and he appoints elders. Now he's telling Timothy, this is your job. And you know that the pastorals, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, those are the last two books that Paul writes. This is coming to the end of his apostolic ministry. It is the passing of the baton. He understood this correctly. In 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul would tell Timothy, the pastor teacher now, to preach the word. He would tell him emphatically, I charge you, I solemnly charge you, preach the word, Timothy. This is the hallmark of prophecy, the public proclamation. So he's saying, Timothy, there's an overlap. You are to take on the prophetic office in your pastoral work as you stay there, as you appoint leaders in the church, 2 Timothy 4:5. He would also tell him, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And so when we think about this office, this final office, this ordinary office, this is what we have today. This is what we have today by way of pastors and elders. And we understand that in this, there's an overlap with the prophetic ministry of proclaiming the word. There's an overlap of the evangelistic ministry, share the gospel. And the source of all pastoral ministry is rooted in the apostolic ministry, preaching the word, the apostolic word. And so as we see this, and it has transitioned even at the end of the first century and has continued on as the pastor teacher is the office that will continue until the return of Christ. This is what I want us to dig down into now in verses 12 through 16. We must understand that of these other offices, they were temporary. They were foundational for the building blocks of the churches. And we understand there now to be two offices in the church. There is the elder and there is the deacon. We do recognize that there are those that are gifted in evangelism. We can say that that person has an evangelistic heart. But we don't recognize the unique office of evangelist. We could say somebody is an evangelist, but we don't recognize it as an authoritative office of the church, as these have ceased in the close of the extraordinary period of the first century. One point to make, though, that I think is very important that we understand here is that churches do not make pastors. Churches do not make pastors, and we do not simply appoint pastors. Seminaries do not turn somebody into a pastor. Anybody can go to seminary. Sure, if you can get through the entrance and all that other stuff, and if you're like doing Greek and Hebrew and all the rigorous stuff, that's fine. Anybody can get in. But that's not guaranteed when you finish that you're going to be a pastor. There's a misunderstanding here. Seminaries cannot turn someone into a pastor. And to be a pastor, in the sense of what is being said here, as a shepherd teacher, it is a holy calling of the ministry that is only done through Christ. Pastors are gifts to the church, for the church. Churches equip, seminaries train, but Christ grants and gifts pastors and elders to the local church. We do not make elders. Our responsibility is to recognize those from whom God has gifted to the church. That being said, let us consider the labor for the church. These are the offices that Christ has given, the gifts to the church. Now, let us look at the labor for the church. Specifically, what is the pastor's job to do? The thought of going through this sermon and working through this text, I was excited. And then actually doing it, I began to feel like I was just sinking and sinking and sinking and sinking. And I am looking forward to 7 o'clock. That being said, let's work through this. I am overwhelmed. In my own study and what I thought this text was saying as a surface reading, as I've dug into it, I feel greatly inadequate. And so I stand not as one sharing with you my own thoughts, but what the Word of God says. And it is convicting and challenging. Who is sufficient for these things? The pastor is to labor for the church. Verse 12, specifically, his role is to equip the saints. You would see here, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that the job and the responsibility is to supply the church with the necessary tools to prepare the church mentally for engaging in a task. I think of back in my construction days, I'd have my tool belt on. And then I'd be equipped with my tools. If my tool belt was empty, I'd have no equipment. I would not be able to do the things I needed to do. I needed my hammer. I needed my speed square. I needed a tape measure. I needed a bunch of pencils because I would lose them everywhere I went. I was equipped. I was equipped to be able to carry out my job, my task. The pastor's job is to put tools in your tool belt to equip you for the task of what we see here. The work of ministry. I want to say it right now. And this, I want to clear up any misunderstanding. From this, that the pastor's labor is to equip you to labor for ministry. Oftentimes, and I've seen it, that the thought is that it's the pastor's job to do all the ministry. You will find that nowhere in the New Testament. As a member of the local church, the pastor is to labor in ministry as a Christian. But his specific job is to equip the people of God for the service of God. That is what is said here. The work, it is singular, of ministry. Quite, we could understand this, what Paul is saying is the deed of service. Ministry means to serve. It is the carrying out of the Christian ministry. What does this mean? Well, there's a wide variety when we understand the Christian ministry, both internally and externally. It means that the pastor is to give you the tools by instruction, by teaching you the truth, by giving you the gospel, by then helping you to articulate the gospel to reach the lost. The pastor is to equip you by exhorting, by modeling, by encouraging you in the labor. When you are weary, his job is to come alongside you and help you and lift you up. When you are failing, his job is to lovingly rebuke you. It is important to note whose job it is. But what is this work of the ministry? It is the performing, it's being the hands and feet of Jesus. It is serving one another. It is loving one another. It is laying down our lives for one another. We are equipped through the preaching of the word. We are equipped through the teaching of the word. We are equipped through the modeling that is done in the pastor. Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of us all. For what purpose? It says the work of the ministry, but we would see here to build up the body of Christ. To build up means to edify. As I've read through Ephesians and really looked through it, Paul leans upon his tent-making understanding. He has a construction mindset here. As he's talked about the dimensions of a temple, as he's talked about using this word to build up, Paul is very much leaning on his construction-like background here. Literally, this word means, when he says to build up, he's talking about to edify. It quite literally means to put the roof on the house. Oikos doma, to bring these two together in a structure that is completed, that is secure. To equip the saints, to build up the church of God. I remember, again, being on the job site, and I remember the first time that I was a part of a frame to finish. And I remember going on to the job site. I was young, in my early 20s, and I was so excited. The foundation guys were just pulling out of the driveway this enormous foundation. I mean, this thing was huge. I'd never seen anything this big, and I was thinking, a house is going to be built on this thing? And so we're getting up there. The concrete is just settling. And before we're even able to lay the first sill plate, we've got some work to do. We're stringing lines. We're looking at the blueprints. We're doing all the things that need to be done. But what I found very interesting as the process went on, you know, it took us 8 months to finish framing that house. It was that massive down there on the in Westerly, in that area where a lot of money down there for sure. But as we went through the process of building the house, the foundation guys were there, but they're not there till the end. They were temporarily there. When they were done, they were off to the next job. I think of the apostles and the prophets. They lay the foundation. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, we would see. But then the work is to be done. After the foundation is laid and we have what we see as the foundation, the word of God, then the sill plate goes down and then you begin framing your walls. You've got your structural beams. You've got all the necessary things, and you're building up a house. The last thing that you build when you're framing, anybody would know this, is the roof, right? You've got to get to the point, to the end, and the roof. And once you have the roof on, now you can start doing some of the better things on the inside as well. But not until then. You do not want to hang your cabinets before you first build your roof. That would be a disaster. Right? So we would understand here, as what's being said here, is that the pastors were given to help to build up, to create, to finish off the structure that has begun, to build up the body of Christ. I will say, and I will tell you, that this is a never-ending task. It is the pastor teacher is the one who shows up to the job site every single day to continue the task of building, of erecting the structure. Let's weave in some application here. The pastor is to strengthen the people of God, the church of God, both morally and intellectually. This is the prophetic ministry of the pastor. 1 Corinthians 14:3. The person who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and consolation. The pastor's primary calling, we would see also, is to the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. It is not to entertain goats, but it is to feed sheep and equip the sheep. That means when we come together on a Sunday and we gather, it is for the church. Yes, we are evangelistic. We preach Christ, but we are here for the church. As the church gathered, we are to be edified, strengthened, and encouraged to go and be the church scattered as we would face the world Monday through Saturday. But the pastor is not called to entertain the lost, but to build up the body of Christ, the people of God. Here's the second thing that we would see with the pastors to do. Verse 13, promote doctrinal unity. Paul has woven unity all the way throughout this letter, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son. This means primarily, and one of the most important things, is that the pastor teacher is to be a pastor theologian. It is a pastor theologian because you cannot promote doctrinal unity if you are weak in doctrine. And he would say, until we all reach unity in the faith. What he means here is that there's no division. There's no division concerning our system of doctrine. Brothers and sisters, you do not want to be in a church where you have to fight for what you believe in theologically. You do not want to be in a place like that. You do not want to be in a place where the preaching and teaching is not cohesive. The local church is to be aligned in truth. And centrally, what we're seeing here is that it is aligned in faith in Christ, the centrality of Christ, and in the knowledge of God's Son. He says here, not only are we to reach unity in the faith, but we are also to reach this unity in the knowledge of God's Son. This is what keeps us together. This is the sticky glue. It is our confession, as I guess I can't say it enough, Paul doesn't say it enough, concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is to preach, promote, and practice the creed of verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Father. You cannot hear that enough. If the mentality is, oh man, the preaching and the teaching is constantly talking about Jesus and where we are to come together in Him, that's a good problem to have in a church. We need to be clear, and we need to clearly hear and be taught the truth of Jesus without any mixture of ambiguity or uncertainty. Our unity is found in our faith and knowledge of God's Son. What that means is that if we believe, or some believe, in a different Jesus, there is no unity. That we understand His dual natures rightly. The God-man, Jesus' work, Jesus' obedience, Jesus the covenant keeper, Jesus the law keeper. The absolute necessity of the death of God's Son, the glorious resurrection of Jesus. We must understand this, and it is the pastor's job to make you and have you to understand this to be true. That we are unified in Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Creator, Jesus the Word made flesh, Jesus from eternity past, Jesus to eternity future, Jesus who reigns forever, Jesus the only begotten, one with the Father, never created, eternally coming from the Father, proceeds from the Father, Jesus the warrior, Jesus the King, Jesus the Judge, Jesus the Lord. We can disagree on other things, You might be a Steelers fan. You might be a Patriots fan. You might hate sports. You might love sports. You might be a Fox News person. You might be one of those other news sources. All these other things. But listen, this is what binds us together. It is our confession of Christ. And the beauty is when a Steelers fan and a Patriots fan can come together and both worship the same Jesus. Or whatever their other distinctions and tribes that you might belong to. The pastor teaches and preaches this Jesus, and we embrace him as who he is. Here we go. Here's another one. We'll work through this. The pastor's job is to promote and grow the church. Verse 13. Our unity leads to growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. The purpose of pastors is to grow the church. Now some take pause. They might hear this and say, uh-oh, church growth. Like these are bad words. We get scared of these words. We truly do, because wrapped up in these words are all these strategy books, purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church, whatever you might, or 10 steps to do this, 10 ways to make your church this. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about pragmatic growth strategies. But what I am saying, and I don't think we should hesitate to talk about church growth, what Paul is talking about here is depth of maturity. Growing, as he would say here, first growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Nowhere in this section, nowhere in this book does Paul concern himself with the breadth or the numerical or the numbers of church growth. But he concerns himself with depth. And this is very important. You want your church to grow numerically, it needs to grow deep. It needs to grow deep in unity. It needs to grow deep in doctrine. It needs to grow deep in love and care and service. When that is done, again, we allow God. God does what God does. But that is the building blocks. This is not to say that we should not care about numerical growth in the church. Brothers and sisters, we should care about numerical growth in the church. I long to see this place full. I long to see the rooms full, to see a balcony full, to see a room full. Why? Not so that we would have a greater platform or just to have numbers in a pew or boast of a bigger budget. None of those things. I long to see people who love Jesus, who want to sing and care about one another, who sit under sound doctrinal teaching and preaching, that are growing in their love for Christ. People who love Jesus, grow in Him, serve their brothers and sisters as well as their neighbors. I long to see those days. And we should pray to that end. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. So the pastor is to contribute and to be a part of growing the church in depth and in maturity. How is this done? Through equipping, through doctrinal unity. We are to grow in Christian maturity. Simply put, we are to not be stagnant in our Christian walk. We are not to remain the same. I think a week, looking at yourself, your life in a week is kind of a short term. But I would say take inventory of the years. Take inventory of the years of your life. To some of you, the majority of them are already behind you. To some of you, they are in front of you. Again, I would say, take one from Piper, don't waste your life right now. But take inventory. Are you growing in grace? Is there a growth in holiness? We are not to remain stagnant. We are dynamic. We are to continue to grow. And it is the pastor's responsibility to equip you for that growth. You might be obstinate. You might be very sick. You might need a lot of repentance. But we are to grow. And even recognizing those things are a means of growth and a means of grace. If there was one verse to describe the whole of the pastor's job, I would say it's Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everybody mature in Christ. My job, pastor's job, is to grow you in Christian maturity, is that the fruit of the Spirit would blossom all the more in your life. It is my passion to see that happen. I desire that of you because I love you. Because Christ has given us in this overwhelming responsibility that we may present everybody mature in Christ. So one, it is to grow the church in depth and fruit of the Spirit. Second, it is to grow the church in discernment. Verse 14, then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. As we have been equipped, strengthened, united in faith and knowledge, and we are growing in maturity. Let me say that without sounding like immaturity, but we are growing in our maturation in Christ, we will be able to develop an ear for what is questionable. The questionable teaching. We won't just accept anything. I think of the little ones. They'll take candy from anybody. Even a bald guy that sits over here. They don't care. It all tastes the same to them. Listen, we're not going to be like little kids that will take candy from just anybody. No matter how well it's packaged. No matter how delightful it looks to the eyes, we are to be discerning. And as we grow in our maturity, we grow in our discernment. I think about an illustration that's used often, federal agents. When federal agents receive training on how to spot counterfeit money, they do not grow in their discernment by spending all their days looking at counterfeit money. No, that would be of no value to them. But rather, they spend their time analyzing the real thing. They are trained to study, to examine, to turn backwards, to look intently, to look at, to look in, to look through what is real, to touch the real thing, so that when what is false is brought their way, it takes no time. They can spot the counterfeit because they are so close and so understand what is true, what is genuine, what is real. We are to be so exposed to the truth as we have been equipped, strengthened, and united that when what is false comes our way, we are not caught off guard. We will be able to handle it accordingly. This is why we should not feel the need to jump into the next big fad in Christianity. Remember, the Christianity has been around for a long time, and we do not have to jump on every wave of every fad that goes on. One of the big things happening in our world today, or talking about in Christianity, is the deconstruction movement that's beginning to unfold here. We do not need to jump on that. We do not need to be wowed by smooth talkers with charismatic leadership who divert us away from the truth. We shouldn't be drawn to this because, wow, they got the great music. We should see through the tactics of emotional worship music. It draws so many in. Oh, the music's great, the preaching. Oh, but I like it because the music really speaks to me. Well, yeah, that's their tactic. It's been going on for a long time. My philosophy of ministry comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is what Paul says. We are not going to practice cunning. We are not going to try to manipulate people into doing things. We are not going to play and pull on your emotional heartstrings. But by the open statement of the word of God, we will proclaim truth. And the Spirit of God will do the work. I do not need to aid God's Spirit. I do not need to come alongside God's Spirit as though I am the key or pastors are the key to unlocking any type of... It is God who works in the life of people. And our job is to be faithful. But we will not practice cunning. We will not jump on the strategies and the methodologies of this world. For I believe that the word of God is sufficient. I believe the Word of God is sufficient to build His church. I believe the Word of God is sufficient to convert sinners. I believe the Word of God is sufficient to edify the saints. I believe the Word of God is sufficient for all things concerning life and godliness to the knowledge of Him. This is the ministry worth following. And finally, the purpose of pastors are to promote the health in the church. Pastors are given to the church to promote the health in the church. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Another way of reading this and understanding this is but doing the truth in love. It is an action, both speaking and doing in love. This is a healthy church. A healthy church is a church that is motivated by love. Think of it like this. Truth is the engine and love is the fuel that propels the engine. When you run out of love, I pray your engine stops. What drives our passion for truth is love for Christ, love for the lost, love for the church, love for all things that are holy. Think about Jesus in John 1:17. What a great picture of Christ as John is describing Him. And he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Love and truth. Let us be known as people that speak the truth in love. And I guarantee, and I tell you this, the most loving thing you can do to someone is tell them the truth. But do it in a way, and don't, if you're struggling with that, you need to just go back to the beginning of this chapter. And you need to do it with all gentleness, with all patience, and all humility. Speak the truth gently, patiently, kindly. There is also a hunger for growth in the healthy church. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head. A healthy church is a growing church. He says here, in every way. Do you know what this means? What this means here, when he says, let us grow in every way, what this phrase means in the original language and also in our language means this: in every way. There's no ambiguity here. It means every single way. This means that there are no dark corners of our lives that are not to be growing in Christ's likeness. This means our whole of our life is to be a pursuit and a single-minded devotion to Christ and Christ's likeness. This means in our corporate unity, grow in Christ's likeness. That means you can't harbor resentments and bitterness to that one person, but though I'm good with 99.9% of the church. Incorrect. In every way, that means you do not hold the grudges. You do not hold resentments towards your brothers and sisters. But you are to grow in every single way, in our relationships with one another, in our friendships, in our marriages, in our manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. In every way. If you can think of it, that means it's in every way. In our handling of our children, I am speaking to myself mostly, but in the handling of our children, in every way, we are to be Christ-like. In our knowledge of God, in our honoring of our parents, in our practice of Christian charity. Again, the applications are endless here. In our zeal for the lost, we are to grow in every way into Him who is the head. What this means in a fair assessment is we got a lot of growing to do. And praise God, He's given us the means by which we can grow. Brothers and sisters, if we want to die as a church, let's just act like we've already arrived. Let's just be comfortable in growing in some ways. And don't touch it here. Lord, I don't want that area of my life to be exposed. The prayer of our heart needs to be, search me, O God. In what area, in what way am I not? Reveal that to me. I do not want to be the Achan in the camp. Let us grow in every way into Christ who is the head. I think about growth. And he says, growing in every way who Christ is the head. And I just can't help but thinking about little ones when they're first born. They got a big head and they got a little body. They got a disproportionate size head. And we think they're so cute. And then you look back on pictures and you're like, whoa, got a big head. I say that because when all my kids were born, they were in the 90th to 95th percentile in their head circumference. So my kids had big heads. But as they've grown up, they've become a bit more proportionate. And as we think about this here, as we are to grow in every way, we are to not be disproportionate to Christ, who is the head. As a child is to grow into their body, so we are to grow into our Christ-likeness. We do not want to be the church with the big head and the little body, as some would say, tadpole Christians. And finally, we are to be a functioning church, a properly functioning church. We are to recognize that we are joined together by Christ. Verse 16, from him the whole body, being fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love and by the proper working of each individual part. Quickly, we recognize that together we are brought together. We've been joined together by Christ, not the pastor. No matter how dynamic, no matter how effective, the pastor does not join the church together. Christ does. That we provide member-on-member care. We promote the growth of the body by building itself up. Again, the pastor is to build up, and then as a result, the church turns and builds up. And we co-labor together as each member does their part. As he says, each part. The proper working of each individual part. That is that we all have a role. We all matter to the church. So let me close with just two concluding thoughts. Or three or four. The pastor's work is never finished, and it is an exhausting task. I've witnessed it for years. I've been experiencing it now for some years. It is one that no sane person should undertake based upon the sheer interest alone. Spurgeon would say, if you could do anything else, do it. The sustainability in pastoral ministry does not come from personal resolve, but from a deep sense of knowing that Christ has given the man for the task, and that sustaining grace will be there on the darkest and heaviest of times. Brothers and sisters, love your pastor. Do the work of the ministry. Be teachable. Provide member-on-member care. And do not forget, pastor, your pastor. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you, and as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Hold your pastors accountable. Hold them not up to your expectations, but to Ephesians 4:11-16, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20. That we would all grow together as the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to sustain your church. You would grow your church. That we would care for one another in a deep and real sense. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to your church, not just these offices and pastors and teachers, Lord, but we thank you for the servants. We thank you for the deacons. We thank you for those that labor in administration. We thank you for those that labor in service and mercy and helps and encouragement and exhortation. We thank you for the genius of the body of Christ, that you would uniquely gift each and every one of us, that together we would serve one purpose, to advance your kingdom, to grow your church, to bless your people, to reach the lost. Give us strength in the days to come, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.